All right, well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Today we're going to give the next installment on this series on prophecy. I couldn't work on everything. I was thinking at the beginning that I would try to finish this series up today, but that's not going to happen. It's just too much. But I think we will probably finish it up next week. But even then, I'll not be able to fully cover this subject. I mean, it's just not going to get covered. If I was to try to do that, we'd be here for a year or two, because as I've said, fully a third of the Bible is prophetic in nature, so to cover it all would take a long time. So, having said that, even though we're not delving into the nooks and the crannies, we still are blessed to have a much better grasp on future end time events and prophetic understanding than most out there. Why? Because we have the understanding of probably the single biggest piece of revelation that is in the Bible, that has the most meaning, that was given by Yahweh, and that is the knowledge of the holy days. By keeping them and therefore knowing their meaning, we know their meaning by keeping them, we have this overall structure or skeleton, if you will, a blueprint of His plan, that when we then read prophecy, we can easily put things into place based on the overall plan as outlined in the holy days. There are lots of things out there that can trip up a casual believer. Take victorious eschatology, for example. For those that don't know, this is the idea that the end time events have already occurred, and that the kingdom is here now, and it's just up to us to grow the kingdom to the point where there's enough of it here for Christ to return to. Now, all they have to do then is just convert enough people, and Jesus will return. Well, when that particular idea was presented to me as a way to explain certain scriptures that we were discussing at the time, I didn't have to study into it to know that it was pure bunk and the work of a deceiver. Why? Because even a quick overview of it shows that it is not in alignment with the revealed plan as outlined in the holy days. There are people out there that struggle, and they study, and they have all sorts of frustration over prophecy trying to figure it out. People have come up with all sorts of scenarios based on their private interpretation of prophecy. But their problem is that by rejecting God's days, His appointed times, they miss out on the meaning of them. See, it's not given to those that refuse to keep them to know the meaning of them. So by rejecting that, they don't have any sort of blueprint or guidance, anything to go by other than their own imagination of what some of these things mean. Understanding prophecy is kind of like working a jigsaw puzzle. It's very difficult to put this together and make any sense of it without this. Because when you work a jigsaw puzzle, you sit there with the box lid, don't you? And you refer back to what you're trying to assemble. Thought of this because I went and picked Mom up. She's working on this jigsaw puzzle, and this came to mind. You know, you pick up a piece and you look at it in your hand and you compare it to the box lid, and then you figure out, well, that's got to at least go in this section over here, and you start assembling it together. And you do that because you've got this guidepost. Without the box lid and a picture of what is to be made once the puzzle is put together, it makes it really hard, doesn't it, to put it together. And it's the very same thing with prophecy and the holy days. The holy days gives us this picture to go by. When we read a puzzle piece, say in Daniel or one of the other prophets or the book of Revelation, we can take that puzzle piece and we can look at the picture of the holy days and figure out where it plugs in. And if our interpretation of that doesn't fit somewhere in that box lid, then we know that we're not viewing it right. We've got to dig a little deeper and find out what it means. Let the Bible interpret itself. So, the holy days are a blueprint, the puzzle box, the lid, so to speak. John wrote that they are, he called it, a shadow of things to come. In Colossians 2, he said, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." And then he described them. He said they are a shadow of things to come. They are the shadow of things to come. They are the substance of Christ. They are the substance of Messiah. See, remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a translation for a word, Messiah, Savior. It is the shadow. It is the shadow of things to come. But the substance of the shadow, the substance of all those things is Messiah, the saving work of God. And it's outlined by what? The holy days. But as some have seen, as we keep these days, as we keep the Sabbath, as we keep the holy days, that we are hated by the princes and the powers of this age. When you stand for the Sabbath and the holy days, you become a target. Yahweh called them a test command for a reason, because he knew full well that anyone that vows to honor them and keep them would become a threat to the adversary. But you know, God honors those that honor Him. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Now, that doesn't mean that it'll always turn out the way you want it to. Fact is, it's almost a promise. Fact, you know, we do see almost a promise that you will suffer at some point for honoring them. But there is, in this life and the next, reward for those that diligently seek Him, that love Him, and that honor His appointed times and laws. We must never be surprised when persecution comes by the way of the Sabbath or the holy days. And we better be gaining strength now, because as the time grows near, by all indications in Scripture, some of which we're going to look at here in a few minutes, that we see, it will get more and more difficult with more and more persecution as we get closer to the return of Yeshua. And there is some indication that much of that persecution will come because of the Sabbaths. And we'll talk about more about that next week. But what I want you to understand is what a tremendous leg up it is to have the holy days when studying Scripture. So just like the jigsaw puzzle analogy, be sure to always be bearing in mind the overall structure and flow, the box lid, if you will, of the holy days when you are studying the pieces of prophecy. If you're not completely clear on the chronology, the meaning, and the revelation of the holy days, and I urge you to go back through it again. And especially as the days come to you throughout the year, focus on them, embrace them, you know, meditate on them. As you keep them, as you do that, their meaning gets fuller and fuller and richer every single year. I can promise you that. God honors and blesses our understanding as we are obedient to honor His days. All right. So the Holy Days gives us a great overall structure to understanding prophecy. That's what I want you to get. Before I continue, though, I want to remind you about the three reasons I gave you why we study prophecy. It keeps you vigilant. You see God's faithfulness and recognize His sovereignty, and it prompts you to godly conduct. I'm giving you these again because it's that important that you don't lose sight of them, that you don't lose sight of the purpose for prophecy. And as we look into a couple more elements of prophecy today, I think you're going to see that what we're going to look into will help you with all three of these things, big time. So last week we ended with me posing a few questions concerning some of the major things that we see in the book of Revelation. I asked, what is the true church doing during the day of the Lord? Who are the two women of Revelation? Who are the two witnesses? What is the beast power, and what is the mark of the beast in 666? Today we're going to look at the first two questions. What is the true church? What are they doing during the day of the Lord? And who are the two women of Revelation? We're going to see what the Bible has to say about these, and we'll cover the rest next week. Hopefully I'll get them all next week. No promises. First off, where is, Brody is not a believer. Where is and what is the body of Messiah doing during the day of the Lord? To start with, let's not forget who the book of Revelation, the unveiling of the details of the day of the Lord, was written to. In Revelation 1:1, we read this last week, that it's the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, which God gave to show His servants. It's written to His servants, and it outlines the things that they must know. It's not written to people that are not His servants, that are not following Him, that are not obeying Him. Okay? It was written to the body, to the church, to the ecclesia, the body of the Messiah. Much of the body at the time of this vision were experiencing persecution and martyrdom. A big focus of Revelation surrounds who and what will rule. Who will be in charge of the earth? Who will eventually win out and rule it? That's a major focus. It's the transition from the rule that we have now to the rule that we're going to have at the end of the Revelation. Oh, so who is going to rule? Well, we saw this during the series, What Occurs After Death. Remember Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall what? Reign with him for 1,000 years. We're told in Revelation 5, verse 10, that this reign will not be in heaven, but on earth. In 1 Corinthians, it says that we will judge the world. And Revelation 20, verse 4, confirms it. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of them, of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Yeshua and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The end result for the faithful is the inheritance of all things with Yeshua as our elder brother, as our husband, in another example. To be faithful, to be counted among this group, we have to not worship the beast or take his mark. That's what it says. And again, we'll go into that a little bit next week. It's clear, though, that the end result for the faithful is the inheritance of all things, right? So we know the end. But what occurs between now and then? That's what our question is about. What birth pangs, if any, what travail, what trial, what persecution must believers endure in order to get to this point? We got an overview last week of what the wicked, the lawless, will go through as the wrath of God is poured out on them. But what about Yeshua's faithful flock? Where are they during all this? Do they endure it all too? Or are they spared from it in some way? Mainstream Christianity would have you believe that they are raptured up to heaven. Yet the rapture is nowhere to be found in the Bible. If you recall back, I gave you all a challenge when I started this series. I said, I'm going to start this series on prophecy. One of the things we're going to cover is the rapture. I want you all to go home and do a scan on your Bibles and bring me all the verses you can find on the rapture and let's talk about them. Nobody brought me any. Why? Because there aren't any. It doesn't exist. It is a fairy tale. The rapture theory, first of all, does not fit within the revelation of God's plan as outlined by the Holy Days, does it? The Holy Days reveal that the Messiah is coming, but where is He coming? He's coming here. And where are we? We're staying with Him here during the millennium. Part of the Holy Day picture. So we don't even have to really give this any more thought, but because, you know, really we can dismiss it just as quickly as I dismiss victorious eschatology. It doesn't fit. But it's such a wide stream, widely held belief that I thought maybe we'd cover it at least a little bit. The rapture theory is based almost wholly on two verses in 1 Thessalonians. It says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." All true. "And the dead in Christ will rise first," certainly. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Maybe this is where they get heaven is plucking a harp on a cloud, because they go up in the clouds. I don't know. But there it is, guys. There's the rapture. Now, that scripture shouldn't be new to you, because we covered in the series what occurs after death. And we covered it in context of what? The resurrection. See, there isn't any rapture, but there is a resurrection. And the resurrections do fit perfectly within the scope and the overview and the skeletal structure of the Holy Days. There is no snatching away to heaven. If you look at this verse, it says the Lord is descending from heaven, coming to earth. And we know that He's coming to rule what? He's coming to rule the earth. And we know that we are to rule with Him. Well, if we're going to rule with Him and He's ruling on the earth, where are we going to be? On earth. I could also go into Hebrew hermeneutics with respect to what is translated "meet the Lord," but it's not really needed. Just know that the fact is, using language indicative of what would occur any time a dignitary arrived. That's what that phrase means, that they translated "meet the Lord." It all just means it was a way that they would greet and accept and give honor to a dignitary when they arrived. It's a Hebrew idiom that they had to translate into English. That's all it means. And so, as always, there is much in the Hebrew and in the context that the English just doesn't give us. But even in the English, just ignore all of that. This does not say that anyone is snatched up to heaven, does it? It just says we meet Him as He's returning. Rapture's a fairy tale dreamed up by those that do not have the picture puzzle lid of the Holy Days with which to decipher prophecy. And I don't think we need to spend any more time. I don't want to devote any more time to it. But, you know, if you do have questions about it, if it comes up in conversation with people that and you have questions, just come to me. I'll be glad to help you. Otherwise, just consider the source of this. It comes from people steeped in Babylonian idolatry. And that's just what it is that's out there. It's Babylonian idolatry. They have no understanding of God's master plan. So if we don't get snatched away, then what happens? What happens to God's people during the day of the Lord? Well, that answer may not be what you want to hear. See, if I was just trying to fill pews, build a following, pacify people with itching ears, then promising people that they're going to be snatched away somewhere and protected would probably be a good strategy. It'd probably be a lot more popular. But unfortunate for the numbers game, preaching the whole counsel of God and the truth of the Scriptures, the picture is not so rosy. Remember the fifth seal from last week? Remember that? Let's look at it again. Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. The fifth seal, guys, I told you, is the last-ditch effort by Satan to attack the people of God. I don't think I'm known for sugarcoating anything, and I'm not going to start today. There may be some or all of us in this room that will be killed for their faithfulness to God and His laws. That is just the way it is. This is according to God's will. And before it bums you out too much, I want you to step back a minute and think about it widely. Think about it in a big overall view of what God is doing and accomplishing on this earth. We are blessed to be able to answer the question definitively and with complete confidence, why were you born? I can answer that question, and I hope all of you can too. We were born, and we were born physical for one purpose. And we kind of touched on that purpose last week when we said one of the central things of the book of Revelation is to answer the question, who will you worship? Who will you follow? Who will you obey? It is a major theme of Revelation. It is a major theme of the whole entire Bible because it is the primary purpose why you were made physical. Will you obey God? Will you worship Him? He made us physical so that He could answer that question definitively for each and every one of us before He gives us eternal life. So don't think for one second that anyone in this room will not be tested in that regard. It is, after all, why you are here. The very purpose for your physical life. It is the test. Everyone will go through it, either before or after their resurrection. It is God's will that every person that has ever lived will go through the fire. They'll go through the fire and the test of persecution at some point to determine where they stand. The Bible calls this trial by fire. And God intends to heat things up for every single person to see what they're really made of. That means me, and it means every one of you. Nobody's exempt. Nobody's exempt. Some will go through the lake of fire. and there won't be anything of substance there, and they will perish. We go through the fire too, but we go through the fire of persecution and trial to try and test us. The Bible gives us the example of pottery to illustrate this. The Bible says that He is the potter and we are the clay. The clay must be fashioned and formed. But you know what? This is a whole nother sermon, but it's a fascinating study if you ever have time to do it. It's a look into how clay is made. You know, before clay is ever even formed into a vessel, it goes through all sorts of poundings and just all this stuff to purify the clay. Because if that clay is not purified, and then it's formed, when it's put into the fire, you know what happens to it? It explodes. It cracks. It breaks. All those impurities, if they're in there, are going to cause that pottery to fail when it's put into the fire. If there's any defects, that's when they're going to come out. And if you have not gone through sufficient fire for God to determine the answer to His question on your behalf, who will you follow? Who will you obey? If you haven't gone through enough sufficient fire for Him to be able to determine that, when we get to the fifth seal, then you'll go through that fire. And that fire may be the point of martyrdom, the point of death. Now, my personal thinking, and I've always tried to alert you when I'm being personally philosophical rather than completely biblical, because I don't have a scripture to point to for this. But personally, I think it's why the Bible tells us to rejoice when we fall into various trials. Because those tests, most of the time, are going to be much easier than this fifth seal. I'd much rather take some of the trials, maybe around, God says that the Sabbath and the holy days are a test. Well, if He's going to test me, if He's going to put me through the fire, that's a whole lot, even though it might not be fun at the time, it probably is a whole lot easier test than this fifth seal. Don't you think? Because, you know, I could have put this scripture up there. You know, Yeshua told us that when He was given the parable of the talents, He said that he that is faithful in a little will be faithful in much. Can we look at our trials and our tests and our persecutions as little trials in comparison to what we see in this fifth seal, and then rejoice in them because we have opportunity to prove to God, to show God, hey, I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to stand with you. The Sabbath and the holy days are a test because we're tested all the time. Of course He knew it was a test because the whole society around us abhors the Sabbath. It abhors the holy days. Why? Because this is Satan's society. It's Satan's world. And he hates them. Could it be that relatively small amount of test and persecution over His appointed times could end up being a tremendous blessing if it means later on that He doesn't have to test you further to the point of martyrdom at the fifth seal? Something to think about. Yeshua knows perfectly clear what this life is about, and He knew that all would be tested. And that testing, He wasn't exempt from either, if you'll recall. Before He started His ministry, He went up 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness to be tested and tried by Satan directly. Well, you know, he tells us plainly that we will have our battles too, and it should be no surprise when they come. During the Olivet prophecy that we went over last week, remember that mirrored the first four seals and the four horsemen? He said this, in essence, he mirrored the fifth seal too. You know, he gave all those first four things and he said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And then the very next verse he said this, then, fifth seal, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now that's what Yeshua's telling you. I'm sorry, I don't have a feel-good, fluffy, whisk-you-away message. I don't have one. That is simply not what Yeshua and His Word tells us, and I just have to teach it. So I guess listen up. You will be tested one way or the other. And I suggest welcoming the tests that you have and focus on them no matter the consequences, because if you have to go through the tougher tests to teach you, the consequences get worse, not better. It gets harder, not easier. And to teach you otherwise would leave you woefully unprepared and be an awful disservice to you. And it's why much of the feel-good, syrupy junk out there is so dangerous. I love you and I want the best for you. And the nice thing is, so does God. He loves you perfectly. But you are His creation. And you have to realize that. That you are a creation. And that you are not finished. He is molding you. He is shaping you. He is beating that clay. And He is purging it of any sort of defects and stuff, so that when you go in the fire and He makes you eternal, it will stay. His goal is to find out where you stand, and He will. If you're in the fire now, don't be shocked about it. Just be in the presence of God. He'll take you through. And as He does, you'll be that much closer to the finished product that He is making. He is a creator, and He is creating a family. And that is the perspective that we need to have to be able, as we read, to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Because there is more. I wanted to give you the old good news, good news and bad news. I gave you the bad news first. Okay? Because there is more to answering this question. You know, what happens to the believers during the day of the Lord? There are those that will not have to be a martyr. That will not have to go through the things of the fifth seal. Because they will have already gone through enough fire that they don't need to be exposed to the fire of the fifth seal. Now, how do I know this? Revelation 12, start in verse 13. But when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, we'll get to that in a minute, but just know for now that woman is the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Now, just so you know, when the Bible says a time, it means a year. Times is 2 years, and a half time is a half a year. So this is speaking of 3.5 years. It's actually the second half of, this is actually the Great Tribulation, the second half of the seven years. All right, times, time, and a half time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua. This passage shows us that some of the church will be exposed to the wrath of Satan, and another part will be helped and protected. Where will you be in that? I can't tell you. I don't know. But again, I would hope that if I was faithful in a little, for instance, keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, honoring His law, repenting of sin when I see it, standing firm in the face of trials, that when this time comes, that He might know me well enough that I might be a part of the people that are protected. Because maybe I've been faithful enough through the small fires that I don't have to endure this big one. But I can't be sure. You know, I just have to stand strong. We all have to stand strong no matter what and just walk it out. No matter what He decides. Because as Creator, creating you and me, He knows best how to get to that end result. We have to trust Him as Creator. I don't know. I don't know how this is going to be fulfilled. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. I've heard all sorts of things. I'm not going to teach any of it. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Now, if I could find somewhere else in the Bible, you know, and there was an interpretation in the Bible for this, I'd teach it. But I don't. I don't know what's going to happen. You know, I've heard all sorts of things about planes and possible destinations and Petra and everywhere else. The question is, will you be one that goes, or will you be in the martyr camp? I don't know, because there's that camp too. I don't know which of these two camps any of us are in, but I can tell you this, they're both prophesied. They're both there. What I do know is that faithfully going through whatever fires we are individually presented with brings us to a point of purity that opens that narrow gate into the family of Yahweh. And through His grace and His mercy and help, we can walk through that gate. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that it's done. And because of that, He will get all the glory. He'll get all the glory for saving us. He'll get all the glory for sanctifying us. But we have to be faithful in a little so that God will know that you'll be faithful in much. Okay? All right, in the overview I gave you last week, I referred to chapter 12 as the chapter about the true church. Remember that in our chronology? We had an inset chapter, chapter 12, about the church. And that chapter gives us quite a bit of insight into the spiritual battle that Satan wages against the body of believers. Chapter 12 begins like this. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." As we look into what happens to the church during the day of the Lord, we must first understand the symbolism of the two women. There's two women revealed in the book of Revelation. And so, for right now, we're going to take a little side trip and we're going to address who these two women are. Then we'll be able to come back and finish answering the question, you know, what happens to that woman during... We've already answered a lot of it, but we'll come back to it. Well, these two women are basically diametrically opposite one another. The woman referred to here is the church. She is the natural and grafted in branches of the nation of Israel. Now, I've taught you guys about that, about how, you know, that was all Paul's analogy on the church and how who is the new covenant made with? Israel. Very plain. I will make a new God. I will renew my covenant with Israel. And so as Gentiles were brought in, they're grafted in to the trunk of that tree as branches in that analogy. And so this woman is the natural and grafted in branches of the nation of Israel. She is the one, represents the one with whom the covenant is made. Okay, they are the ones that are mentioned here in verse 17 of chapter 12. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who do what? Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. That's who these people are. Now the dragon, it says, hates this woman. Well, we see who she is. She's made up of those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua. See, this is a group of people, just like Israel is a group of people. You got to remember that the Bible uses these metaphors all the way through it, and they overlap each other. So we can say that she's a woman. We can say that she's a nation. We can say that she's Israel. We can say that she's Jerusalem. We can say she's a tree and she's grafted in. They all mean the same thing. The Bible has a lot of different ways of saying the same thing over and over again. And she is a picture of the church. The church that keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua. And she's described in other places as Israel, other places as Jerusalem. And this is just a group of people. Remember, church comes from that word, ecclesia. And that's all it means. It's not a building. It's a group. It's a congregation. We are a church. Okay. So we also know that this woman is represented by a city. I mentioned that. Look at this in chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And what is the name of that city? The New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So this woman represents the covenanted people of God dwelling in a city called Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Now we're going to tie all these things together in a minute. Now, in this age though, this woman is hated. She is despised. She is ridiculed. She is persecuted. She is martyred. But through all that, what is happening? She is preparing herself to be the bride of the Messiah. Ephesians 5, that he might present her to himself, a glorious ecclesia, a glorious group of people, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Revelation 19 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the woman, has made herself ready. Being then married into the family of God, she will sit on the throne with her husband and rule and reign over those who have despised her and hated her and persecuted her. Now, the ending for the other woman of Revelation is not so good. We see her represented not as a pure virgin bride, without spot or wrinkle. Remember, I said these two women are diametrically opposite. She is represented and portrayed as a harlot. And likewise, she represents an ecclesia, a group of people. And it is given that group of people. Just like she is called Jerusalem, those people are in Jerusalem. her people are represented in a city as well. Notice this. In Revelation 17, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" I'm going to read this slow because there's a lot in here. "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk." Drunk, can't think, clouded, deceived, "were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Continuing. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy." So she's blasphemous. "Having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written." What's the city? Babylon the Great. "Her name is the mother of all harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Yeshua. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now there was a lot in there. We see that she reigns over the kings of the earth. She has power. The fact is, she gives them power. She is wealthy. She has gems and precious stones. She's successful. She's big. She's predominant. She is clothed in purple. What is purple a symbol of all through the Bible? It's a symbol of royalty and prominence. She sits atop the system of this world. And remember, this woman, just like the other woman, is symbolic of a church, of a religious system, a religious body. And the influence of this religious body reaches into everything. All the kings of the earth have gone into her in fornication. She sits upon this beast and guides it. And note her name. I brought that out. What city is she representing? Babylon. Anybody remember any of the history of the church? And where a lot of the beliefs and things that we got, where that came from? The Babylonian mystery religion. Nimrod and Astvar and Tammuz, their son, born on the 25th of December. She's the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. Of course she is full of blasphemy. Are you getting the picture? Do you grasp the deep significance of this? Blasphemy is showing contempt for God. Blasphemy is insulting Him by ignoring His sovereign ways and His laws. And all through the Bible, guys, she's called a harlot. And all through the Bible, I want you to go home tonight and I want you to get your electronic Bible out, whatever you use, and I want you to do a scan for the word harlot and go through and read them. You'll find out that that when He's talking about playing the harlot, it's talking about indulging in idolatrous practices. Well, what are idolatrous practices? Idolatry, idols, using idol worship, using things of other false religions to worship the true God. That is idolatry. And the Bible said that is playing the harlot. And when you read the prophets, God sent the prophets over and over and over to Israel, begging them to come back to Him. And over again He said why He was doing it. Because they had played the harlot. And they had gone into idolatry, and they were breaking the Sabbath over and over again. That's the two things that He sent His prophets and said, come out of the idolatry. Remember my Sabbaths. Over and over again. And then when the greatest prophet of all came, Yeshua the Messiah, what did He say? Same thing. Repent. Turn away from all of that. He even wanted the people to repent of rabbinic Judaism. He stood out against all of that. All against all the Talmud and the Mishnah and all of those laws that man had made up around His law. He said, you know, when He gave that law to begin with, He said, don't take from it and don't add to it. And I've said this before, the Christians took from it, and the rabbinic Jews added to it. And Yeshua came to restore His royal law. I'm not going to go off on that, but kind of already did. You know, playing the harlot refers to engages in the pride. I told you to look up the scriptures. Here's one. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles. Why? Because you have become defiled by their idols. Tammuz balls on a Christmas tree. Crosses. You name it. Easter bunnies. Esvar turns herself into a rabbit. And drops colored eggs all over the place. That's Esvar. Idols. It's playing the harlot. This woman is a harlot. And so tying this all together, we have a woman representing a religious organization that gains power over the nations. She's a harlot. She's using false idols and blasphemy in that worship system. And we know from what I taught you last week, we looked at the Olivet prophecy, and we know from that this woman is representing supposedly who? The Messiah. Because she tries to come, what? In the name of the Lord. And lastly, we see the name that they stamped right on her head, Babylon. We know what came out of Babylon. That system is a harlot. It's using false idols to try and worship the true God. And God does not like it. Babylon is a symbol all through the Bible for these idolatrous practices. And Babylon stamped right across her forehead. Can you see why I speak out against this so much? You can't get away from it. Every time you delve into about anything, it's all over the Bible. It is crystal clear who this woman is. Now, I don't want you to take that to mean that we should look down on all the people that are deceived by this woman. No. Well, we need to despise the woman. We need to despise that system. We need to not like it. And we need to despise it just as much as she despises us. But we should not and cannot and must not despise the people that have been caught in her snare. We must pray for them and do what we can to be a witness against her system. And at the same time, loving her people. This woman is the exact opposite of the virgin bride who has made herself ready. She's the new Jerusalem, devoid of sin, the holy city, the kingdom of God. So just as you're going through Revelation, when it talks about a woman, just remember, it's referring either to the covenanted body of the Messiah or it's referring to the harlot, representing idolatrous worship practices done in the name of the Messiah. And it's easy to tell by context when you're going through there which one it's referring to. So now that we know who they are, we can go back to this discussion of the church. Okay, it starts, we're going to go back again to Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with this, a woman, now we know who the woman is. Now we're going to get, this is going to get kind of cool. You need to bear with me on the time here a bit, but this is going to get kind of cool. Now we just learned that this is a woman, right? Now, we see here that she's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Okay? Now remember that this woman is going to marry the Messiah at the return. Alright, now I want you to follow with me. Those that marry the Messiah will be in covenant with him to do so. They're part of the new covenant. Now who did he make that covenant with? Made it with Israel. Okay, remember Jeremiah 31. The renewed covenant is with Israel, and the Gentiles are to be grafted in. Okay, so it's Israel then that marries the Messiah. And so it's logical to call the woman, Israel is the woman. Which makes sense because we saw that she represented what city? Jerusalem. Which is the capital of what? Israel. Okay, so we just tied a whole bunch of things right there together. Now we let the Bible interpret the Bible. Remember, I taught you that. So what is the reference to the sun, the moon, and the garland of 12 stars? Now, I could come up with something. Alright, but I'm not going to. Just like I refused to before because I couldn't find it anywhere else in the Bible. But here, I can tell you definitively who the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars are. Alright. Now, remember, the woman is representing a group of people, an ecclesia, a church. That group is spiritual Israel. Now, wouldn't it be really cool if these symbols, now we know that we're talking about Israel here. And wouldn't it be cool if these symbols, sun, moon, and 12 stars, could be traced back to Israel? That'd be cool, wouldn't it? Alright, so now I want you to rewind clear back to the Old Testament, clear back into Genesis. Alright, and you remember the story. You know, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, and we have Jacob. Jacob was the one that was renamed, God renamed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. One of them's name was Joseph. Joseph had a dream that all of his brothers and his family would bow down to him. Got his brothers kind of hacked, and he ended up getting saved, sold off to slavery, bowed into Egypt. Long story short, he became second in charge next to Pharaoh, and went and was taking the nation through the famine. And finally, his family came up to Egypt to avoid starvation. And what did they end up doing? Bowing to him. Now I want you to look at the dream that Joseph had, the son of Israel. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told the dream to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him. His father knew right away what this meant. He said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" Well, we know, just as they didn't, but we know the rest of the story, and we know that they did. Israel, Joseph's father, Israel, knew the meaning of that dream immediately. He was indeed the sun, his wife the moon, and the 11 stars were Joseph's brothers. Now look again at Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. Clothed with what? The sun, the moon, and 12 stars. 11 brothers plus Joseph. It's the 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible just said, now a sign appeared in heaven, a woman, and then told you who that woman is. Israel. It didn't say, and sign appeared in heaven, Israel the woman. But it gives you, and these two things were done. That dream was given to Joseph in Genesis. And here we have this clear in Revelation. See how wonderful it is when the Bible just fits together. It interprets itself. Then verse 2 here shows her with child. Because where did the child come from? The child came from Israel. From one of the tribes of Israel was Judah. And the Messiah came as prophesied from the tribe of Judah. So yes, Israel, the woman, gave birth to the Messiah. She was with child. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. This is why we say that this chapter is an inset chapter, because it breaks out of the chronology and it starts to talk about the church, and it even goes clear back to when Yeshua was born and starts tracking it up from there. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. But we see further in the chapter that then he comes after the church, Satan comes after the church, and by coming after the Messiah. He tried to kill the Messiah right away. But, you know, God had Mary and Joseph take him away so that he wouldn't be killed. Remember, the king had all the male children in his kingdom killed in order to get the Messiah. But he couldn't defeat the Messiah. But then we read this in verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So, you know, we go through this because I hope you can relate to this woman, to the church, to understand what it really means to be a spiritual Israelite, to grasp the reality of what it means to be in covenant with God. That by doing that, you make yourself a mortal enemy of all that is in power in this age. This woman, you, as a believer and in covenant with God, is hated, despised, and loathed by Satan. Yeshua promised us persecution. He said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Well, they killed him. Anything less than that we get, we've got it good. And that should be our attitude. And I'm sorry I can't warm your heart and tell you you're going to be whisked away and protected from all that's to come. The Bible just doesn't say that. The fact is, it promises just the opposite. But just remember that the main lesson, the main reason that you are here on this earth is to decide who you're going to follow. You will be tried, you will be tested, and maybe, just maybe, if you can pass those smaller tests that come your way and be faithful in the little things, God may not need to try you through the fire of the fifth seal. And maybe Peter wasn't so crazy after all when he said this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. Why is it more precious than gold? Because while, yes, we have to endure testing, persecution, and even martyrdom, the joy, the promise of being part of that pure bride that marries Yeshua is beyond compare and worth anything that it takes for us to get there. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So I say, stand strong. Stand strong. All that we will ever be asked to endure this in this life will be worth it for eternity. If you'll keep that perspective, keep your eyes on Yeshua, rely on the Holy Spirit and not yourself. Because as you're weak, God is strong. Become practiced at perseverance. Show in every way that you choose to worship Yahweh. Make Him God of every part of your life. Seek Him while He may be found, the Bible says. Convince Him that you're serious about following Him. Get on the same page with Him and how He wants you to behave. How He wants you to live. And then do it. If He's your God, obey Him. Walk with Him. That's all He wants. I say that's all He wants. What He wants is everything. He wants everything. But you know what? When you give Him everything, He gives you everything. And His everything is a whole lot more than your everything. So, I guess, you know, I'm just saying, so what? There's trials and persecutions. Be encouraged in them as best you can. Be joyous, because they are just birth pains, and what is to come is so worth it. You now see why I said that prophecy, if viewed correctly, will indeed keep you vigilant. I said it again last week. Keeps you vigilant. Right? Didn't what we just cover, if you think about that, will it keep you vigilant? Can you see God's sovereignty in prophecy? Can you see how it prompts you to godly conduct? Amen? Amen. Amen.